back in the mid-1600s that the Westminster divines, the pastors, met and came up with the Westminster standards, their confession of faith, their shorter and larger catechism. And from those works back in the 1640s came this question and answer. What is repentance unto life? Repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, does with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it to God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. Living as well back in mid-1600s was Thomas Brooks. And Thomas Brooks, the Puritan, spoke of repentance as the vomit of the soul. And if you think that is gross, then our author for today is even worse. He speaks of repentance as the pill that purges your digestive system. I learned a new word this week, purgative, that comes from when you are purged. But the point that both of these men are illustrating is that sin is like a poison that comes into us. And when you've got the poison of sin in you, then you want to move it on out. And for the one, it is by the vomit, and for the other, it is by a pill that purges the system. Watson says, Christian, do you have a sad resentment of other things and not of sin? Worldly tears fall to the earth, but godly tears are kept in a bottle. When you are weeping, when you are grieved over your sin, God takes note of it. Do not judge holy weeping as unnecessary. Either sin must drown or the soul must burn. And I help Watson out here giving a little expansion, which is what I've done throughout in my message this morning, but I'm not going to draw attention to it in other places. Either sin must drown the soul or the soul must burn away sin. Let it not be said that repentance is difficult. Things that are excellent deserve labor. Will a man not dig for gold in the stones of the earth, even though it makes him sweat? It is better to go with difficulty to heaven than with ease to hell. What would the damned in hell give so that they might have a herald sent to them that God would proclaim, God's mercy if they would repent? How many sighs and groans would they send up to heaven? What floods of tears would their eyes pour out? But it is now too late for them. They may use their tears instead to lament their folly of not repenting while on the earth. Oh, that we would therefore, while we are on this side of the grave, make our peace with God. Tomorrow may be our dying day. Let this be our repenting day. I will now be brief in my preface, but I do ask that God would add a blessing to this work. May God so direct the arrow of this study that though shot at random, it may hit the mark, that some sin may be shot to death, will be the ardent prayer of him who is the well-wisher of your soul's happiness, Thomas Watson, 25th of May, 1668. What do we learn? What does Mr. Watson help us to see? Well, repentance is a great foundational duty in the New Testament. Think of John the Baptist. His message was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Think of Peter at Pentecost. When they are grieved, what shall we do? Therefore, repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away in order that times of refreshing may come. To a professing Christian, Simon the magician, a baptized man,
Peter says, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray that if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. The Apostle Paul, in summarizing all of his ministry for those years and all those miles that he has traveled, what was he doing? Testifying both to Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And this verse brings together faith and repentance, what Professor Murray calls the Siamese twins. They are conjoined. Wherever you find true faith, you will find true repentance. Wherever you find true repentance, you will also find true faith. The author of the book of Hebrews says we need to press on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. The religion which is not built on this foundation of true repentance must fall to the ground. Repentance is a grace required under the gospel. Some say that it was only for the age of Moses. It's only Old Testament-y. But think of this. The first sermon that Christ preached, indeed the first word as given to us, of the first sermon was repent. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And one of the last words of Jesus, in one of his last appearances, one of those resurrection appearances, I've included it on the screen, a piece of broiled fish was given to him to show that he was really bodily raised from the dead. And he goes on to say, thus it is written that Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day. And what else? And that repentance for the forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. I think that these last two slides tell us that as New Covenant believers, we are smack dab in the center of repentance country. And we need to recognize that. And we ought not to be surprised by it. But there is such a thing as counterfeit repentance. And in order for us to understand true repentance, we'll quickly notice something of the counterfeit repentance. Augustine said, repentance damns many. He meant a false repentance. A person may delude himself with a counterfeit repentance. The first deception of repentance is a legal tear. Let's think of King Ahab. Ahab is told by Elijah, this is what's going to happen to you, and this is what's going to happen to your descendants that die in the city, and this is what's going to happen to your descendants out there in the field, and it's all bad stuff. Verse 27, and it came about when Ahab heard these words that he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and fasted, and he lay in sackcloth and went about despondently. Wow! I didn't know until I just read this verse that King Ahab was going to be in heaven. Well, not so quickly. A little later, we are told that Ahab, the king of Israel, says, there is one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, but I hate him. Well, maybe there's not true repentance there with him. It's one thing to be a terrified sinner and another to be a repenting sinner. Sense of guilt is enough to breed terror. Infusion of grace breeds repentance. If pain and trouble were sufficient for repentance, then the damned in hell would be the most penitent, for they are most in anguish. Repentance depends on a change of heart. There may be terror, but no change of heart. Another deception, another false or counterfeit repentance is a temporary resolution against sin. I'll start with the lower paragraph. Self-love raises a sickbed vow, and love of sin will prevail against it. Do not trust to a passionate resolution. It is raised in a storm, and it will die in a calm. The third deception about repentance is leaving many sinful ways alone. It is a big deal to leave sin, but sometimes someone leaves one sin just so that they can go to another sin. Someone may live a wasteful and immoral youth and then end up in their older years involved in usury or becoming a loan shark. It's not that they were purified. It's just, well, I'm going to leave this sin so I can go entertain another sin. Bottom paragraph. True leaving of sin is when the acts of sin cease because of the infusion of a principle of grace. Grace comes in and sin goes out. Just as it ceases to be dark where there is an infusion of light. The nature of true repentance. Repentance is a grace of God's Spirit whereby a sinner is inwardly humbled and visibly transformed. For a further amplification, know that repentance is a spiritual medicine made up of six special ingredients. A spiritual medicine. He likened it to a pill. At one place in his treatise, he says, do not be afraid to take the pill. This pill will do this for you spiritually. And now he's telling us what goes into the concoction of that pill that you're going to take to purge the poison of sin out of your system. Sight of sin, sorrow for sin, confession of sin, shame for sin, hatred for sin, and turning from sin. If any one of these is left out, the repentance medicine loses something of its effectiveness. Well, let's come to your outline if you care to, and don't knock yourself out trying, don't distract yourself trying to get every passage, every little detail. I can send you my full notes, but I wanted to do that not before the message, but after I give the message. Roman numeral 1, ingredient, one sight of sin. It's a saving grace where a sinner out of a true sense of his sin, he's got to know what the sin is before he can confess the sin and say the same thing to God as what God is thinking about the sin. This is illustrated, first of all, in the prodigal son. Luke 15. His money is gone, and he's saying, I'd like to be eating what these pigs are eating. But when he came to his senses, it is a great thing noted here in his repentance that he came to his senses, that is, he came to his senses and saw that there was sin in him. And it's the sense of sin, the sight of sin, is going to lead him to his father. He's going to go back to his father and he's going to say, I have sinned against heaven and against you, and I no longer deserve to be called the son. Make me a hired hand. Wow. There's a great deal that is in those words. Before you can repent, and if repent means turn from the sin, you need to know what the sin is in order to turn from it and in order to have the motivation to turn. King Solomon, this is B, in his dedication of the temple, And he talks about when they've sinned and they've been taken captive and you're angry with them. And they're far off land. If they take thought in the land where they've been taken captive and repent and make supplication to you in the land of those who have taken them captive, saying, we have sinned and committed iniquity. We have acted wickedly. What's the key thing even before the repentance? If they take thought, a man or a woman must first recognize the sin and the plague of the heart. If there is no sight of sin, there can be no true repentance. And it's an interesting thing of human nature, isn't it? Many can see the faults of others much more plainly than they can see their own faults. And I think we know why that is. Because when you and I are looking at ourselves in the mirror, we are able to coach ourselves. Well, it's not really that bad. It's this, it's that, it's the other. But you don't afford that same luxury when you're looking at the fault in someone else. Psalm 119:59, I thought on my ways and turned my feet to your testimonies. Sight of sin. Roman numeral 2. Ingredient number 2, sorrow for sin. The scriptural support. For the sorrow, the 2 Corinthians 7, the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces repentance without regret, leading to salvation. David says, I will declare my iniquity. I will be in anguish over my soul. New King James, ESV. I will confess my iniquity. I am sorry for my sin. A woman can as well expect to have a child without the pangs of pain as that a sinner will be able to repent without the pain of sorrow. And there was a woman in the city. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping. Weeping. She began to wet his feet with her tears and kept wiping them with the hair of her head and kissing his feet and anointing them with perfume. The sorrow of her heart came out her eyes. Watson tells us that we need to wash in two tubs. The first basin contains Christ's blood, and we must wash in Christ's blood by faith. The second basin contains our tears, and we must wash in our tears by repentance. Psalm 51:17, we read it. The sacrifices of God, and he's not saying we're not going to offer any more bulls or any more goats or any more lambs, because two verses later, verse 19, as he closes the song, he said, then we're going to offer our burnt offerings. But what he is saying is that God doesn't want these external physical sacrifices without the sacrifice of the heart. And the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. But until the heart is full of conviction and sorrow, it is not ready for the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to look at, secondly, B, the reality of godly and worldly sorrow. I read from 2 Corinthians 7, verse 9 and 10, that there is a sorrow that leads to true repentance. But then verse 10 closes by saying, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death. Not all sorrow is an evidence of true repentance. Pretty obviously, right? There is as much difference between a true sorrow and a false sorrow as there is in drinking sweet, fresh spring water from the spring and drinking salt water from the ocean. Well, they're both water. See, six traits of godly sorrow. Six traits of godly sorrow. Godly sorrow is inward. It's a sorrow of heart. The sorrow of hypocrites lies in their faces. They disfigure their faces. But their sorrow goes no deeper. Ahab's repentance was an outward show. He tore his garments, but not his spirit. The true mourner weeps for the stirrings of pride and lust. He grieves for the root of bitterness, even though it never blossoms into action. Think of the Apostle Paul there in Romans 7. He's just thinking about the fact that he has sins and that he's got within himself this bent to want to do evil, even though the best part of him wants to do that which is right. A wicked man may be troubled by scandalous sins. A real convert laments heart sins. Godly sorrow is inward. Godly sorrow, B, is sincere. It is sorrow for the offense rather than the punishment. God's law has been infringed. God's love has been abused, and this melts the soul in tears. A man may be sorry, yet not repent, just as a thief is sorry when he is captured, not because he has stolen, but because he has to pay a penalty. Hypocrites grieve only for the bitter consequence of sin. Pharaoh was more troubled for the frogs and the river of blood than he was for his sin. David says, "My sin is ever before me." He doesn't say, "The sword of judgment for my sin is ever before me, and that's what I'm always thinking about. That I should offend so good a God." Thirdly, see, godly sorrow is mixed with faith. And oh, I hope that each one hearing my voice gets this message. It is repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not sorrow, it's not weeping for the sake of weeping. It's not being sad for the sake of being sad. Just as we greatly feel our sting, so we must look up to Christ, our bronze serpent. Godly sorrow, according to the will of God, leads to salvation. Godly sorrow, in Psalm 51, David has this expectation that God is going to restore to him the joy of his salvation. There's sorrow, there is sadness that leads to a smile. And we've got to get that. Some have faces so swollen with worldly grief that they can hardly look out of their eyes. The weeping which blinds the eye of faith is not good. If faith sinks in the soul, then it is not sorrow of humiliation that leads to salvation, but despair. Fourthly, D. Godly sorrow is a great sorrow. Zechariah 12 in verse 10. "I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me, Jehovah, whom they have pierced." and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. All right, if you're having a little argument with Watson, that's okay. I did too. But I ended up on his side. Isn't this talking about Jesus going to the cross? And we look at Jesus there on the cross and it pierces us. Yes. But why does it pierce us? It's because our sins put him there. It's because of our sins that he was nailed to that cross and treated so shamefully awful. My sin did this to Jesus. And what is the appropriate response? That they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn son. Well, maybe that's true in the first coming to Christ, the initial acts of faith, that beginning of salvation, and it often is. But when we have grieved our Savior in a notable way, what do we need to do? We need to go back to that cross. We need to look at the Lord Jesus Christ that we have pierced, and we need to mourn over that sin. Sorrow for sin must surpass worldly sorrow. We must grieve more for offending God than for the loss of dear relations. And if Zechariah uses the illustration, I've got an only son, my only son, and I lost him to death. What kind of grief do you have over that? I don't want to know. But what Zechariah is saying, that's the kind of grief that we have over our sins doing this to the Lord Jesus Christ. Sorrow for sin must exceed sorrow at the grave, and with good reason. For in the burial of the dead, it is only a friend that departs, but in sin, it is God that departs. We are to find as much bitterness and weeping for sin as ever we found sweetness in the committing of that sin. The medicine shows itself strong enough when it has purged our disease. Sins are gone. Better take another pill of repentance. The Christian has sufficient measure of sorrow when the sin is purged. Well, that's kind of a common sense standard, isn't it? E. Godly sorrow in some cases is joined with restitution. Numbers 5:7 says you steal from somebody, you need to repay. And this is why Zacchaeus said, if I've taken anything from any man by fraud, I restore to him fourfold. Godly sorrow, F, is abiding. It is not a few tears shed in passion that will serve for the moment. True sorrow must be habitual. Oh, Christian, the disease of your soul is chronic and frequently returns to you. Therefore, you must continually dose yourself by repentance. This is sorrow that is after a godly manner. It's going to lead to repentance. Thirdly, confession of sin. A. True repentance requires true confession of sin. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, then he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What is it to confess your sins? It is to say the same thing as God about those sins. And true repentance is a strong passion. When you tip with that medicine in, it's inside your system, There's pressure that is building up and it needs to give vent. And it's going to give vent in your eyes, through your eyes, with tears, sorrow. And it's going to give vent through your mouth, not with complaining about how strict God is and His law, but it gives vent in confession with your tongue, acknowledging your fault. In the days of Nehemiah, they came. It was an amazing revival. They said, okay, we're going to read our copy of the Old Testament scriptures from morning till night, I think it was. And we read that while they stood in their place, they read from the book of the law of the Lord, their God, for a fourth of the day. And I don't know if they mean a fourth of the 12-hour day or of the 24-hour day. Either one. They read from the book of the law of the Lord for a fourth of the day, and another fourth they confessed and worshipped the Lord their God. It's been a long time since we have heard the Word of God. It's been a long time since we've even considered this, and we've got a lot of stuff to deal with. Psalm 32 and verse 6, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. And in confession, it is self-accusing, in true confession. You remember how Nathan goes and he uses his little story and then he brings it home to David. You are the man. Well, in confession, we got to get the finger pointed around at us and accuse ourselves. And on our judicial system, it's very plain. You do not have to accuse yourself. You don't have to be on the witness stand and tell all the bad stuff that you did. You don't have to witness again. In confession, in true repentance, you have to accuse yourself and you have to convict yourself before God. If we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. You become the accuser and you become the judge convicting yourself, and then you won't have to worry about God doing it. Listen to how Watson puts it. And this truth is that by self-accusing, we prevent Satan's accusing. In our confessions, we charge ourselves with pride, infidelity, and passion, so that when Satan, who is called the accuser of the brethren, lays these things to our charge, God will say, they have accused themselves already. Therefore, Satan, your lawsuit is dismissed. Your accusations come too late. You want that? If you got sin, do you think that Satan's going to get around to it? You better beat him to the punch. B. King Saul and Judas confessed sins, but not truly. A was true repentance requires true confession. Here it is. King Saul and Judas confessed sins, but not truly. Did King Saul repent? Well, sort of. You remember that he was supposed to wipe out the people and then he was to wipe out all of their possessions? And Samuel comes to him and Saul said to Samuel, 1 Kings 15:20, I did obey the voice of the Lord, but the people took some of the spoil and the sheep and the oxen. Samuel comes right back. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord has rejected you from being king. Then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned. I have indeed transgressed the command of the Lord and your words because I feared the people and listened to their voice. Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. And Samuel turned to go. Saul seized the edge of his robe, and it tore. So Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom from you this day, skipping down. Then King Saul said, I have sinned, but please honor me now before the elders of my people, before Israel, and go back with me that I may worship the Lord your God. Did King Saul repent? Yes. He said, I have sinned. He said, I have sinned and gone against the commandment of the Lord more than once. Did he repent? King Saul made excuses, but that is not repentance. Judas owned his sin, but not truly. He felt remorse. He returned the 30 pieces of silver. Good for you, Judas. Saying, I have betrayed innocent blood. Matthew 27:3 and following. And he went away and hanged himself. What was that about the eyes that are so blinded that they can't see out, they can't see Christ? A sorrow that's not going to lead to gospel repentance. Thirdly, see, right and genuine confession of sin requires these eight qualifications, these eight traits, characteristics. Number one, confession must be voluntary. It must come like water out of a spring. If you've got a spring on your property, you don't need a pump. It's coming on its own. The confession of the wicked is extorted, like the confession of a man on a rack. In order to get something out of this man, out of this woman, out of this boy, or out of this girl, it's almost like as a parent, you've got to put them on the rack and you start stretching them out. And they give you something. Confession must be voluntary. Balaam, when he saw the angel's naked sword, could say, I have sinned. How long did that last? But true confession drops from the lips freely. Luke 15, we're back to our prodigal son. He's planning. He's not even home yet, but he's planning. I will get up and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I no longer deserve to be called your son. Make me to be one of your hired men. Must be voluntary. Two, confession must be with compunction. Not really. With an anxiety of guilt. I said I wasn't going to tell you where I helped Mr. Watson out. There's one. Anxiety of guilt. The heart must deeply resent it. David's soul was burdened. 38:4, the Psalms. For my iniquities have gone over my head as a heavy burden. They weigh too much for me. It's one thing to admit sin. It's another thing to feel sin. Thirdly, confession must be sincere. Our heart must go along with our confessions. The hypocrite confesses his sin but still loves it, like a thief who confesses, this is the stolen stuff. And he's sorry about that part. But he still loves stealing, and he already knows where he's going to go tomorrow. Augustine said that before his conversion, he confessed sin and begged for power over it, but his heart whispered within him, not yet, Lord. In true confession, a man specifies his sin. When I read that, it's a pleasant memory for me to think back of teaching a high school class there in Anderson, and I remember the illustration coming. You got to know what your sin is. You know what your name is. You know what your address is. You know what the name of your friends are. You know all these things. If I ask you, what's the sin that you're dealing with? You need to be able to specify your sin. You need to know what it is. A wicked man acknowledges that he is a sinner in the general. But he confesses it vaguely. His knowledge of his sin is like Nebuchadnezzar's dream. I have had a dream, but it is gone. I don't know what it is, and I need Daniel to tell me what it is. In the same way, a wicked man says, Lord, I have sinned, but he does not know what the sin is. At least he does not remember. On the other hand, a true convert acknowledges his particular sins. As it is with a wounded man, when he comes to the surgeon and he shows the surgeons his wounds. Well, I got this on the head, I was hit here on the arm, and I think I stepped on something here. I need you to fix it all. By a diligent inspection into our hearts, we may find some particular sin that has been indulged. Point to that sin, particularly with a tear. 5. A true penitent confesses sin in its source. Like David, Psalm 51:5, I was brought forth in iniquity. He acknowledges the pollution of his nature. I don't know what happened. There's just this thing came and there was all this external pressure. No, there's a seedbed of every possible sin in my heart. And this is what came out. It is this depravity of nature which poisons our holy things. It is this which brings on God's judgments. 6. Sin is to be confessed with all its circumstances and aggravations. It is one thing to sin, let's say in an Old Testament era, when you don't have a copy of the Scriptures, and it's another thing to sin under the gospel horizon, when you know of Christ, you've got multiple copies of the Scriptures, you have exposure to God's truth, and you still do it. Psalm 78:31. The anger of the Lord rose against them and killed some of their stoutest ones and subdued the choice men of Israel. In spite of all this, they still sinned and did not believe in the Lord's wonderful works. 7. In confession, we must charge ourselves to clear God. You are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Psalm 51:4, Nehemiah 9:33. You are just in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully, but we acted wickedly. 8. We must confess our sins with a resolve not to repeat them. Some run from the confession of sin to the committing of sin. Pharaoh, this was striking to me. Exodus 9 and verse 27. I have sinned this time. He calls for Moses so he could say that. 7 verses later in verse 34. But when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased, he sinned again and hardened his heart, he and his servants. Many seem to kill their sins in their confessions, but afterwards let them grow as fast as ever. 1 John 4, 2 and verse 4 teaches us, if you say that you've come to know God, but you do not habitually keep His commandments, not perfectly, but as the characteristic of your life, that one is a liar and the truth is not in him. Fourthly, D. Practical benefits of a genuine confession and genuine repentance. Is confession necessary for a true repentance? then a right repentance with a right confession reproves three sorts of persons. Those who hide their sins. You see what confession is? It's a coming clean. Proverbs 28:13, he who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. Second sort of person, it reproves those who indeed confess their sins, but only by halves. What he means is, well, that much. They do not confess all. They confess the pennies, but not the dollars. They confess vain thoughts or bad memory, but not the sins that they are most guilty of. But if we do not confess all, why should we expect God to pardon all? What an argument. And it reproves, thirdly, those who minimize their sins in their confessions. A gracious soul labors to make their sin as bad as it possibly can, so they'll be motivated to leave it. But hypocrites make the best. Well, it really wasn't that bad. They do not deny that they are sinners, but they do what they can to lessen their sins and indeed offend sometimes, but it is just their nature and it's been such a long time. King Saul said, I have sinned because I feared the people. Blame shifting runs in the blood ever since Adam. And the second benefit, a right repentance with a right confession is a great benefit. Confession of sin endears Christ to the soul. If you confess that you are a sinner, if you do this particularly, if you open your heart up to God, how's he going to respond? Well, Jesus said, I have come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. I desire compassion and not sacrifice. He deals with sinners. For this reason, I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little, loves little. If you don't see your sin to be very big, then you're not going to love the Lord Jesus very much. Further, confession of sin makes way for pardon. One verse. I acknowledge my sin to you, Psalm 32:5. And my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Can't be a much stronger motivation. Fourthly, I got to get through Roman numeral 4. Ingredient 4, shame for sin. The biblical basis for shame in repentance. Blushing is the color of virtue. When the heart has been made black with sin, grace makes the face red with blushing, shame. At the evening offering, Ezra didn't even commit the sin, but those men in Israel that had married foreign wives, I sat appalled until the evening offering. But at the evening offering, I arose from my humiliation, even with my garment and my robe torn, and I fell on my knees and stretched up my hands to the Lord. And I said, oh my God, I am ashamed and embarrassed to lift up my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen above our heads and our guilt has grown even to the heavens. Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. The reason why it causes shame, this is B. Number one, every sin makes us guilty, and guilt usually breeds shame. Adam never would have blushed in shame until after he sinned. Two, in every sin, there is much ingratitude. And that is a matter of sin. In Jeremiah chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, he talks about how God brought us up out of Egypt. God did this for us, God did this for us, God did this for us, and I brought you into a fruitful land, God says, and then you sinned against me. You were not grateful. Ingratitude should make us ashamed. Thirdly, our sins have put Christ to shame, and should we not be ashamed? Who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame? Did our sins put Christ to shame? Well, of course they did. And will not our sins put us to shame? Fourthly, many sins which we commit are by the special influence of the devil. This is number four. And should this not cause us to shame? The devil put it into the heart of Judas to betray the Lord Jesus. The devil influenced Ananias' heart to lie. And we're told in James, it's just not these who may not have even been Christians, but James 3 and verse 6, the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life. And is set on fire by hell. Who does it? Oh, a believer cannot be influenced by the devil to sin. What did Jesus say to Peter when Peter was urging him not to go to the cross? Get behind me, Satan. And when Paul is writing to Timothy, he's saying, Timothy, servant of the Lord, must not be quarrelsome. You got to be kind. You got to be patient, able to teach, gentleness. Because sometimes you're going to be dealing, Timothy, with professing Christians who need to escape the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. What an awful thing to think that you and I could be influenced by the devil to sin. But it ought not to be that shocking to us. On the other hand, we are those that we are told be being filled with the Holy Spirit. Be under the Holy Spirit's influence. Well, this should cause us shame. If we see that, man, I was really ripping off at the mouth here. Could it be that that mouth was set on fire by hell? When the heart conceives pride, lust, and hate, it is very often by the power of the devil. May not this make us ashamed to think that many of our sins are committed under the influence of the old serpent? Jesus comes to Paul on the Damascus Road. And, yeah, you've been struck with this blindness. I'm dealing with you. I'm making you mine. And here's what you need to do. I'm appointing you as a minister and a witness. Acts 26, verse 16 and following. And here's your business. To open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God. That they may receive the forgiveness of sins and inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. If you're sitting here this morning and you're not a Christian, your life is not such that you can, well, it's only occasionally I might be a little bit influenced by the devil. No, you're under his dominion. And you need Jesus Christ to break that dominion, take you out of darkness, put you over in light, take you out of the kingdom of Satan where you're the slave of Satan, and put you in the kingdom of God where you are slave of Jesus Christ. Please see that you have served yourself and the devil long enough, and God needs to be on the throne. And becoming a Christian is as radical as moving from darkness to light. Repent and turn to God, and know that as you repent and turn to God, that He forgives all of your sins, because where there is gospel repentance, there's gospel faith. Repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we can let your servant of the past take us by the hand and lead us through the scriptures and point out many truths that are helpful to us. Help us to be very willing to use the pill of repentance. And as we mix up that medicine, help us to take special care that all six ingredients are in the pill. And we pray particularly for those sitting here this morning that are not yet believers, and they need to repent in a special and initial converting way. Help them to see their sin and help them to turn from it to the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this in His matchless name. Amen.